We're in the book of Philippians, chapter 3. I mention this from time to time, but for those of you who are visiting or who are with us for the first time, we're preaching through the book of Philippians. We're now in the third chapter, and I'm going to pick up at verse 12. Paul says, "Not that I've already obtained all this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." All of us who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. Therefore, my brothers, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friend. I want to talk about three things this morning. The first is the necessity of Christians pressing on to lay hold of that which for which Christ laid hold of them. The second thing I want to talk about is why we don't generally do that, why we don't press on. And the third thing is talk a little bit about what we are to press on to, what is our goal? What is the thing that we pursue? I'm going to start in verse 12. "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect." He is referring to what he talked about in the previous verse when he was talking about attaining to the resurrection of the dead. When Jesus Christ appears again and we see him, we are going to become like him because we will see him as he is. Not only will our spirits be finally perfected and completed, but our bodies will be transformed. We will receive the resurrection body, the body in which we will live for eternity, and we will have arrived. We have not arrived in any sense prior to that time. Prior to the resurrection of the dead, none of us can say, "I, as a Christian, am there." Now, Paul just mentions the resurrection of the dead in verse 11, and then he hastens to add in verse 12, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already been made perfect." Now, I want to point out something else. In verse 15, where the NIV renders it, "all of us who are mature," the word for mature there is the same word that is translated perfect in verse 12. I want you to see a dichotomy there. He says, "Not that I've already obtained all this or that I'm already perfect." I don't want you to think I'm perfect. And then he says in verse 15, "all of us who are perfect should take such a view of things." All right? He says, on the one hand, I am not going to buy in to any perfectionistic heresy. God is perfect. He's not a perfectionist. Many perfectionists have higher standards for their life than God does. Well, they have higher standards in certain areas. In the areas that count, the areas where he does have set standards, they have lower standards. But they are perfectionistic in their approach, very meticulous and very methodical, and their behavior frequently condemns them. God is perfect. He is not a perfectionist. We are not perfect in any final, complete sense this side of the resurrection of the dead. Not only are we not perfect in that sense, we cannot be. We cannot be perfect in any final sense. We will always have room to grow. There will always be something that needs work. There will always be a new trial that we have to go through to gain strength from. But at the same time, the only alternative to perfectionism is not throw up your hands, well, you've got to have sin in your life then. That's not the only alternative. There are defeated Christians who have just resigned themselves to sin in their life, and they say, well, it doesn't matter since I can't be perfect, I'm not, so I'll just stay where I am. Well, that's not the only alternative. There is a biblical balance between those two positions, and that is what Paul addresses here. You can walk with God where you are. You can have your life be pleasing to him where you are, the way you are. You can be incomplete and still pleasing to him. You can be incomplete and still pleasing to Him. You cannot be in rebellion and pleasing to Him. You cannot be tolerating lust or covetousness or envy or malice or bitterness in your life as a Christian and be pleasing to Him. That's not incompleteness. That is rebellion. So you can be short of the final goal, short of the final resurrection, and all of us are, and yet be perfect in the sense that he's talking about in verse 15. And I think the rendering of the NIV is a good rendering, so long as you understand that it's the same word. I think all of us who are mature, all of us who are where God wants us to be in our Christian lives, all of us who are growing in our Christian lives, should take such a view of things. One of the marks of a biblical view of perfection is that it is not perfectionistic. Biblical perfection takes within it the idea of incompleteness and immaturity. When my children are born into our households, and they are infants, and then they're toddlers, and then they're preschoolers, and then they're first graders, they're immature. They're immature for years and years and years and years. That is no hindrance to the parent being pleased in them. Now, when the child is rebellious, they are immature and rebellious. When they are obedient, they're obedient and immature. The immaturity goes with both obedience and rebellion. And it's the rebellion or obedience that pleases or displeases God. Your completeness is not something you're supposed to have this side of the resurrection, so you shouldn't say that you've got it. You should not say, as a Christian, at any point, I have arrived. But the temptation is, therefore, to throw up your hands and say, well, since I can't have it this side of the resurrection, I'll just wait till it happens then. Well, that's not Paul's approach. The first point is the necessity of pressing on. Not that I've already obtained all this. He doesn't want you to think that he's there, or that he's already been made perfect, but he says, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. I want you to see two things there. The first is that the same thing we saw when we talked about work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you, both the will and to do for his good pleasure. You work out what God works in. You press on to take hold of that for which he took hold of you. God is sovereign in salvation. He took hold of you for some reason. He grabbed you. He singled you out. He called you to himself. He drew you to himself. He is sovereign. He took hold of you. Now, you could say, well, since God has taken hold of me, why don't I just relax until he works out his good purpose? But that's not the biblical response. And if you respond that way, that means you don't understand the nature of salvation. The nature of salvation is to press on to take hold of the thing, the very thing that God took hold of you for. Now, we're going to talk a little later about what that thing is. But notice what characterizes this Christian life. I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Let's stop for a moment. How many of you could honestly go off, take a walk, have a talk with God, and say that your Christian life over the last 3 years, or the last 3 months, or whatever you want to, whatever time division you want to put on it, that your Christian life has been characterized by pressing on? I think most of us, if we were honest with ourselves, would have to say our Christian lives are characterized by coasting, or drifting, or sitting around. How many of us could say we are pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of us? Very, very few. Are we pressing on to take hold of anything? Well, what are you doing? You're just marking time. You're waiting for the end of the world, or the end of your life, or you're waiting for Christmas, or you're waiting for something. But you're not pressing on. Your life does not have a goal, the goal being whatever God's goal for your life is. But Paul wasn't like that. He pressed on to take hold of something. And he wanted the thing that he was striving after to be the very thing that God had gotten a hold of him for. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Now this is a repetition of the same thought in different words. But think about it again. How many of us could characterize our Christian lives as straining toward anything? Forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. All of us, when we watch an athletic event, let's say some runners, and we see them straining for something, or we see in a football game the second effort, the additional effort, the straining, the all-out 110%, we look at that and we remark on it and say, wow, that's exceptional. That's exceptional football, or that's exceptional running, or that's exceptional this or exceptional that. How many of us see anywhere exceptional Christianity of this nature? Well, the two problems. One, we don't see it very much at all. And secondly, it ought not to be exceptional. It's normal. We are supposed to be, everybody's supposed to be pressing on. Everybody is to forget what lies behind. Not only, incidentally, not only forgetting what lies behind in your non-Christian existence. Right? Some Christians fall into the trap of glorifying or magnifying their testimony. And they say, well, I had a drug problem, or I had an immorality problem, or I had this problem or that problem. And this gives them status in the Christian community because they've got a flashy testimony. Well, not only are we supposed to forget what lies behind, remember the depths from which Jesus Christ called us. We are to remember the darkness, but we're not to dwell on the details. Forgetting what lies behind. Not only are we to forget what lies behind in that sense, we are to forget what lies behind in our Christian life. We are not to rest on our laurels. We are not to say, well, I have attained something as a Christian, and therefore I can coast on that. Many of you, when you were first converted, learned a lot in a short period of time. You devoured the Word. You learned a lot. You learned all the terminology. You learned where the hymns were. You learned the cliches. You learned how to grin at people at church and say, I'm doing fine, thank you. And how are you? You're supposed to forget all that. You're to build on it. You don't dwell on it and say, well, because I accomplished this, and it may have been a genuine, heartfelt accomplishment, especially if it was a genuine accomplishment, that's all the more reason for not resting on it. Because if you rest on it, you're going to lose. The Christian life is like swimming up a river. Sometimes it's like swimming up a waterfall, but most of the time, you're swimming upstream. You're swimming against a current. And if you stop, and you say, well, I did some good swimming back there when I was first converted. I had 6 months of constant swimming, or a month, or a year, or 2 years. I swam very well. If you stop at any point, you don't conserve what you gained. Right? You need to forget what you did and keep doing it. As long as you're in this life, forget what you did and keep doing it. If you're running a marathon, if you're halfway through the marathon and you get to thinking about how well you did in the first half of the marathon, you're not going to finish. Forget what lies behind. Not only your non-Christian past that you're ashamed of, or should be ashamed of, but you should forget what you've done for the kingdom. Because God's not going to forget it. He's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. But that well done, good and faithful servant is only going to come if you persevere. If this is a characteristic of your life and not a characteristic of the first few months after conversion. So forget what lies behind and strain toward what is ahead. Your Christian life should involve effort from beginning to end. Now, last week I said that it should involve faith from beginning to end. Romans 1:17, for in it, in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness which is by faith from first to last. This is by faith. That's true. You see in Paul, not always, but frequently, you see this side by side, I labor, I work out what God works in. You cannot say, because God is sovereign in salvation and God is sovereign in sanctification and God is bringing me along, you cannot say that involves no effort on my part. Nor can you say that because it involves effort on my part, God's role is somehow undercut. That's not how Paul talks. Paul says, God laid hold of me, God grabbed me, so I press on. He says at the end of Colossians, to this end I labor, which was to present the Colossians perfect in Christ, to this end I labor, struggling mightily with all his energy which so powerfully works in me. I labor with his energy. I work out what he works in. I press on to take hold of that for which he took hold of me. God's initiative in your life must be maintained and thought about and dwelt. You must dwell on it at all costs, but you do not dwell on it to the extent that you then say, well, I can become a spiritual couch potato and just sit back and wait for God to finish his work in me. No. If you say that, you don't understand what he took hold of you for. So Christians must press on, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead. I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. God has called me heavenward. God, later on in this passage, we discover that we've been given a new citizenship, a citizenship in heaven. We are to forget the things that lie behind us, good, bad, or indifferent. because we need to keep our eye on the goal. And Paul says all of us who are perfect, all of us who are mature, should take such a view of things. Mature, perfect Christianity does two things. It recognizes its current imperfection, its current incompleteness, and it refuses to be satisfied with that, and it presses on. So, if you are not pressing on in your Christian life, then you are not mature. If you are not pressing on in your Christian life, it is not what it ought to be. If you are not pressing on in your Christian life, then it isn't what it was. It's been slipping through your fingers. You accumulated a certain amount, and then you said, okay, now I know the basic doctrines of the Bible. I've read my Bible somewhat. I know my way around. Now I can get on with my business. I can work on my career. I can do this. I can start pursuing these other things. Well, you can't do that. Everything that you conserve, everything that you save up that way, it rots like the manna in the wilderness. You can't accumulate it that way. God keeps a record of it, but you cannot accumulate spiritual capital unless you keep building on it. If you keep building on it, the way you ran the race at the beginning does affect how you finish the race, if you keep on. But if you don't finish the race, it does you absolutely no good to have begun well. So all of us who are mature Christianity should think this way. And if you don't think this way, it isn't mature Christianity. It isn't where you ought to be. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. Paul doesn't say, and if you think differently, well, let's just agree to disagree. He says, if you think differently on one of these points, well, then you're wrong, and God will straighten you out. This is not optional. What we are talking about is basic Christianity. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. There are people that are confused on some of these points, but their hearts are good, and if that is the case, God will straighten them out. And when God has straightened them out, they will glorify Him. Only let us live up to what we've already attained. But we've already discussed that the only way to live up to what you've already attained is to do more. If you stop and say, okay, I've attained this much, I'm going to stop right here, you don't retain what you've attained. You've got to keep on. The only way to live up to what you've already attained is to press on. The only way to live up to what you've already attained is to strain ahead, seeking to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of you. So, second point. So the first point is the necessity of pressing on, the necessity of effort in the Christian life built upon the grace of God. Not effort built upon effort, not works built upon works, but work built upon faith. Faith without works, as James tells us, is dead. All right. Faith with no work is like a concrete slab with no building on it. It's like a tree with no fruit. Faith is the ground, the foundation, the plant from which all the works, the good deeds that we do spring. But these deeds, these things that we do, must happen. So we have a necessity of pressing on, the necessity of straining forward, the necessity of focusing our attention in our lives on an end goal and then doing everything we do toward that end. That is a biblical necessity for everyone here who names the name of Jesus Christ. If you call yourself a Christian and you're not doing this, you're not pleasing Him. It's that simple. All right, why don't people who call themselves Christians, why don't genuine Christians do this? The second point, why don't we? Paul says in verse 17, "Join with others in following my example, brothers, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. For as I have often told you before, now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things, but our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, let's stop there. Paul tells these Christians to join with others in following his example, Paul's example, and he also tells them to take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you. He wants these Christians to imitate two types of people, it's one type of person, but he wants them to imitate him, Paul, and he also wants them to imitate those Christians among them who are living according to the pattern that the apostles gave them. In other words, he wants them to imitate godly Christians who are pressing on. That's what he wants them to do. Now, he then contrasts this. He says, "For, as I have often told you before, and now say again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ." This is another inescapable concept. You don't have a choice of whether you're going to imitate. You can choose whom you're going to imitate, but you cannot choose whether you will imitate. We learn by imitation. You will either be imitating godly Christians or you will not. And if you are not, you are imitating ungodly Christians or ungodly non-Christians. You don't have a choice whether you're going to imitate. Now, Paul says, I want you to consciously imitate these godly believers who are pressing on to take hold of this this prize, who are pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of them. I want you to imitate them. For, and then he talks about the alternative. You will either imitate them, or you will imitate in some way, shape, or form, enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Well, let's talk about these enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ for a moment, and then we'll return to the Christian's imitation of them. Their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach, and their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. Their God is their stomach. Martin Luther called them belly gods. These people live for the fulfillment of sensual appetite. Not that the appetites that God has given us are inherently evil. They are not. But to live for them is evil. These people live for them. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is here. Their mind is on earthly things with no reference to the transcendent glory that is in Christ. Now, we are to be dominion-oriented as we live here. We are to act with wisdom here in business and in our families and all these things. We're to act with wisdom. But the only way to act with wisdom is if our mind is not based here. We can only act with wisdom here if our mind is on heavenly things. If our mind is earthly, and if we seek earthly things and our basis for thinking is in earthly things, then we are going to be guilty of the most extreme forms of folly. These people's minds are on earthly things. Now, I want to talk about what Paul says here in verse 19. Their destiny is destruction. The end result of this ungodly lifestyle is destruction. There is a type of preaching that has gone out of style. A lot of you know exactly what kind of preaching that is. It's called hellfire and damnation preaching, or people who preach hellfire. Many non-Christians that you talk to will tell you their extreme dislike of hellfire and damnation preaching. And I don't know how they know they don't like it, because I don't see where they would have encountered it. It's just not preached that way anymore. Either they've been reading old books, or they've seen some movies with a caricature of hellfire and damnation preaching in it, but they aren't responding to the real thing. And then they'll tell you something like, well, I don't like this hellfire and damnation preaching of the Apostle Paul. Give me the simple message of love and peace that Jesus preached. Now, this demonstrates their ignorance of yet another thing, the New Testament. If you go through the New Testament from Matthew to the book of Revelation, who is the hellfire preacher par excellence? Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, who told you you weren't going to hell? You whitewashed tombs. Jesus lights into them in a way that nobody else in the New Testament does. The only one that comes close is John the Baptist. He's pretty vigorous too. But Jesus preaches hell. He preaches the reality of final judgment. He preaches it, and he preaches it clearly. People somehow want to keep Christ, but they want to separate him from the things he said. They want to think well of Jesus, but they cannot think well of him so long as we allow him to be himself and we see what he said on the face of the page and we realize what it was like for him to appear in the midst of this self-righteous, self-satisfied community of religious people and tell the theologians that they were going to hell. And tell the theologians, not only were they going to hell, but the whores and the tax collectors were going to get into the kingdom of heaven. Not because the whores and tax collectors were righteous, but because they knew that they were unrighteous. And the Pharisees did not know that they were unrighteous. But Jesus preached it, and he pulled no punches. The Apostle Paul has the concept of the wrath of God and the destruction of the wicked in his writing, but he is nowhere near as graphic as Jesus is. Jesus talks about where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Paul says the wrath of God, destruction, He uses more general terms. In all Paul's writings, from the beginning to the end of them, he doesn't mention hell once by name. Paul is not in disagreement with that doctrine, but his emphasis is the glory of the cross, what the cross does for us, and he contrasts it with the destruction that the wicked will encounter, but his emphasis is not there. That emphasis is provided for us by other people in the New Testament, particularly Jesus. But here Paul does mention it. Their destiny is destruction. And I want to carry this thought out. Picture yourself as a typical man of the world or woman of the world. You are a worldling, and you have just gone through the last judgment, and you are standing on the brink of the lake of fire. And I want you to think back, and I want you to think about all the money you made. Is that a comfort to you now? I want you to think back on all the women you've slept with. Is that a pleasure to you now? I want you to think back on all the envious things, all the people you put down, all the people you hurt, and it gave you great satisfaction in doing so. Is that a comfort to you now? Not only is it not a comfort to you then, but I can't see how a prospect like that would do anything but retroactively work back and destroy everything of value. There is no comfort in living against the tenets of the law of God. And then saying at the end, well, as many non-Christians flippantly do, I'm sure you've heard this, I want to go to hell because all my friends will be there. But there are no friends. Is it going to be a comfort to you that your friends are in hell? Is it going to be a comfort to you that your children, people that you brought up to hate and despise God, are there? Is that going to be a comfort? Are you going to have family reunions there? No, it's not like that. We have a concept of hell in our cultural vocabulary, but we don't have a biblical definition. We get our idea of hell from Far Side cartoons or other cartoons, you know, with the devil and horns and a pitchfork. That's just a common understanding. We also think that the devil is the ruler of hell. He is not. Who is the king of hell? Think about this. Who is the king of hell? God is the king of hell because God is the king of everything. The Bible tells us the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. The devil does not rule in hell. The devil is punished in hell, just like everyone else. He is defeated. He is conquered by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the Revelation says, I have the keys. Jesus Christ is conquered, and he says, I have the keys of death and Hades. And we learn later on in the book of Revelation that death and Hades are then thrown into the lake of fire, the final judgment, the second death. Jesus Christ is victor, and Jesus Christ is king. Now, you're standing there on the brink of this awful eternity, and you are trying to reach back and pick up anything, any little shred that will give you some kind of comfort in your final resting place, which is no resting place at all. There is nothing, not even as Lazarus, as the rich man revealed in his conversation with Abraham and Lazarus, or as Abraham revealed to him, there was not even a drop of water available. There's no drop of spiritual water available either. There's nothing that you can take comfort in looking back. There's nothing to hang on to. Now, to take the graphic approach that Jesus Christ took, you are standing on the brink of this lake of fire. Not only do you have a lake of fire, but you have a place where the worm does not die. And we do not know what that phrase means, but it conjures up something hideous. Where the worm does not die. Where the worm does not die. Now, some people might say, Doug, the lake of fire only occurs in one place, and that's in the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is a very symbolic book. It's filled with symbols. I will give you that. I don't know what the eternal judgment is going to be like. I don't know that it's going to be a physical lake of fire. But if it's a symbol, you must remember that symbols are always less than the reality they represent. The New Jerusalem is a symbol of the Christian church, and that symbol is less than the reality. If the lake of fire, and if the outer darkness, and if where the worm does not die, if those are all symbolic statements of something to come, then the reality is worse than the symbol, not better. Now, many people in their folly, in their flight headlong away from God, will attempt to say, well, the lake of fire is symbolic. What, symbolic of what? A picnic in the country? It's not symbolic of anything better than it. It's symbolic of something worse. So, you stand on the brink, and then you try to comfort yourself with this liberal theology. Oh, it's not a lake of fire at all. It's something else. Comfort yourself with that. These people, their destiny is destruction. Their God is their stomach. There is no comfort in looking back on all the meals they had that were really good. There is no comfort in looking back on all the sexual pleasure they've had. There's no comfort in all the money. There's no comfort in all the houses. There's no comfort in all the kingdoms they conquered. It doesn't matter if they're Alexander the Great. It doesn't matter if they have conquered nations. It doesn't matter if they're a common pirate. It doesn't matter. There is no comfort in wickedness. The Old Testament says there's no peace for the wicked. That is true. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, and their glory is their shame. Their glory is their shame now. Then they will have no glory. They can exalt, they can laugh about it now, they can mock now, they can make jokes about it now, and they do. All you have to do is to see people glorying in their shame is to consider entertainment in America today. It is full of people glorying in shame. Not everybody does it, but just about. Their glory is in their shame. Their mind is on earthly things. A sinful nature, the nature of which is to be hostile to God. It cannot befriend God. It cannot be submissive to His law or His word. It's understandable that non-Christians who are defying God should live this way and wind up this way. The thing that boggles the mind is why Christians who know where these people are going to wind up would in any way, shape, or form envy them or imitate them now. Think about that. Paul has to tell the early Christians the same thing that we are being told today. Join with others in following my example, brothers, pressing on for this other thing, and take note of those who live according to the pattern we gave you, who are pressing on to this final goal. For, as I've often told you before and now say again, even with tears, many live as the cross of, enemies of the cross of Christ. You watch out for them, and you make sure you don't imitate their lifestyle. Why does Paul have to say that? Because Christians are prone to imitating their lifestyle. Even though they know doctrinally, tucked back in the recesses of their theological education, they know that this is not right. They know it's not good. But they still cast sidelong glances at the world. They still say, boy, you get to do this, and you get to do this, and you get to do this. Many Christians have discovered their liberty. We are where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, and we are free. And in what direction do these Christians exercise their liberty? Do they exercise their liberty in Jesus Christ in order that they may press on? In order that they may share with others how they may press on? Is that the direction we exercise our liberty in? No. We exercise our liberty in the direction of the world. That's the direction we exercise our liberty in. I remember a story, a true story, told by Brother Andrew. Brother Andrew, as you know, is a fellow who very courageously smuggles Bibles into closed countries behind communist barriers. Some of you remember, I think it was in 1968, when Czechoslovakia tried to open up, and they tried to liberalize a little bit, and they pushed it a little bit too far. There was a fellow named Dubček who loosened things up a little bit, and it was just a matter of time, and the Soviet tanks rolled in. Well, Brother Andrew was in Czechoslovakia sometime after the Soviet tanks rolled in, and he was talking to Czech Christians, and they were saying, why did this happen? It was wonderful. Things were opening up. Why did this happen? We were gaining liberty. Why did this happen? And Brother Andrew asked them, said, what did you do with your liberty? Well, we were going to the West to get stuff. What did you do with your liberty when you had it? What are you doing with your spiritual liberty? Are you using this liberty to propagate the gospel? Are you using this liberty to train up your children in godly principles? Are you using this liberty to share with your neighbors? Are you using this liberty to press on in any way? Or are you using your liberty to say, well, God would let me do this? Or the Bible doesn't say exactly, specifically, that I can't do this other thing. And so we don't press on in a godly direction at all. We are not pressing on. We are edging sideways, trying to get as close to the folks on the broad way to destruction as we can. And we try to match up what they do, whether it's fads or fashions, whatever it is. Why don't we do what Paul says to do and imitate godly people who are pressing on. One of the problems that many of us have is that we don't know anybody that's pressing on. Well, we need to fix that. We need to say, God, even if there's nobody else, I'm going to begin to press on so that the people around me, if no one else, my family will have someone to imitate. My children will have someone to imitate. You cannot be friends with the world and friends with God at the same time. God calls that in the book of James adultery. You cannot mess around. You can't hold Christ's hand and play footsie with the world. Think what you're doing. When you do that, you are slapping him in the face. You are despising his blood which purchased you. And you are saying, yes, 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 but. Their minds on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. Now, citizenship is, it's important for us to understand this word. A citizen is someone who lives according to a certain pattern. A citizen is someone who worships a certain God. A citizen is someone who is bound by a certain constitutional framework. And the Constitution of the New Jerusalem, the Constitution of the Church, the Constitution is the New Covenant. And one of the features of the New Covenant that Jeremiah prophesied is, I will write my laws on their hearts and on their minds. That's one feature. Another feature is the forgiveness of sins. He says, I will forgive their sins and remember their wickedness no more. It's a paraphrase. Those are two principal features of the New Covenant. That's the Constitution. And we, as citizens of this commonwealth of heaven, we as citizens of the kingdom of heaven, should live that way. We must live that way. If we don't live that way, if our citizenship is one place, but we live in this other country, learn the language and the mannerisms and the customs and everything that they do, we do, and the only thing that's different, the only thing that distinguishes us, is some piece of paper somewhere, then the chances are good that that piece of paper doesn't mean anything. But our citizenship is in heaven. If you are truly a Christian, your citizenship is there, and the injunction of the apostle is to the point and swift. If you're a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, then, for Christ's sake, live like it. What are you doing? We eagerly wait a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you? Do we eagerly wait anything? Well, we eagerly wait our paycheck so we can go buy this. We eagerly wait all sorts of things. But do we eagerly await a Savior from there? The Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The culmination of the kingdom of God will be that great day when Jesus comes back and conquers the last enemy, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy, which is death. And when he conquers that last enemy, my body is going to come up out of the grave, and my body is going to be different than it is now. Incorruptible, glorious, imperishable, not prone to sickness, and your body, if you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, will be the same. Now that is the culmination. Now notice what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ and his power. We are waiting for a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who by the power that enables him to bring not just our bodies under his control, but everything under his control, who will transform our lowly bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. The final act of Jesus Christ in his kingdom will be to resurrect those of us who have died and to transform those of us who are still alive. That will be his final act that he executes or that he does in his kingdom. He will then, as it says in 1 Corinthians, turn and give the kingdom over to God the Father. But Jesus Christ is not sitting up in heaven at the right hand of the Father, twiddling his thumbs until the day when he raises the dead. It says here that he will, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will finally raise us physically. Now, what we do is we say, well, Jesus isn't going to exhibit any power until the last day. No, that's not the faith of historic Christianity. That's not the faith that motivated the men to write the Christmas carols that they did that I read earlier. That is not the faith of the apostles. That is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is triumphant. We serve Jesus the victor, not Jesus the defeated, not Jesus the ran away to heaven scared. That's not the one we serve. He conquered death. He met it head on. He was exalted to the right hand of the Father. He destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, which he had promised to do, which he had said which he had promised would happen, and which God gave him the authority to do. And from that vantage point, he now reigns the nations of men, progressively conquering them, using men and women who preach the gospel in power, who know that this thing is powerful and that Jesus is victor, and they don't envy the world a thing. They don't cast longing, sidelong glances at the house that somebody has, that someone who doesn't know God has, that's bigger than yours, or a car that's nicer than yours. They don't covet your neighbor's wife, goods, servants, position in life, anything. You press on to the final goal. Therefore, now the final goal, the culmination, is the resurrection of the dead. That is where we are to end up. If we press on to that, the intermediate goals are much more likely to be met. Evangelism is much more likely to be effective. There is a possibility of revival when Christians are thinking victoriously and when the church finally returns to a long-lost triumphalism. It's been a long time. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love, and you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, these people are the people that Paul wants to stand up with at the last day and say, these people are here because I gave them the gospel. They are my joy. They are my crown. Paul's not working for some physical return. He uses the physical realm that God gives him, but he always keeps his priorities correct. These people are his joy and crown. He says the same thing, or something very similar, of the Thessalonians, that they are his joy and crown. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, that is how you should stand firm in the Lord, dear friends. I want you to go away this week thinking of this. How do I stand firm in the Lord? Prior to considering these things, you might have thought, well, standing firm in the Lord consists of not going apostate or not denying the faith in any flagrant way, or standing firm in the Lord means just to hang on to what you've got. No, the way you stand firm in the Lord, the only way to stand firm in the Lord is to press on. And if you're not pressing on, you're not standing firm. This is how you stand firm. That's the only way you stand firm. You press on, and you do so with the recognition and the realization that you will be tempted to imitate and copy those whose destiny is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose citizenship is here. Your citizenship is elsewhere. You ought to live like it. There is nothing whatever the world has to offer us. We have something to offer the world, and that is the kingship, the crown rights of King Jesus. We have that to offer them. And until we recognize that what we have is better, and we are willing to offer it without shame, without apology, and without compromise in our own lives, we will continue to struggle on, a straggling, defeated, despondent church. But that's not what God wants. That's not what he told us would happen overall in prophecy. That's not how we're to live. Let's pray.